Welcome to Salvation by Grace, a broadcast ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. For more information, we invite you to visit our website at www.salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
I am writing on the board three basic propositions that lay at the very heart of my own examination of Christianity. This is the process that I went through that brought me back to my Christian roots. For me, these were the three fundamentals that I had to settle in my own life. I figured if I could settle these three points, then I could be secure in my own Christian proclamation. The three things I've written on the board, for the internet people who can't see the board, I just wish they would look a little closer. But number one, God exists. That's the starting point for all of it. Even the Bible makes that declaration that we have to believe that God is and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. It all starts with God exists. Number two, the Bible is true. I had to settle that in my own life. And number three, that the resurrection happened. The resurrection is the heart of the whole thing. If the resurrection occurred, then we can, with great confidence, say that the first two are true. Now, there are both subjective and objective reasons that I concluded these three things. God exists. Objectively, the world exists. The universe exists. I took the time during my college years, and much more so now recently, now that I'm in this ministry and now that I have to give responses to people who want to argue about the Bible, I've spent a good portion of my life examining the claims from the scientists and from the Darwinists and from the anti-creationists. And the simple fact of the matter is, Darwinism is quite selective and ignores all the evidence to the contrary. Darwinism, in order for it to work, you have to assume, I think, as many things, if not more things, than you have to assume to embrace Christianity. And so Darwinism simply did not convince me. The facts simply don't line up in such a way that I could say, there it is, clearly we evolved. Clearly there was some single cell creature that came up out of the ancient primordial ooze, and from that single cell creature, kangaroos, ostriches, and Philip all came into being as a result of that. There are too many holes in the theory. But the Bible says that when you look at the creation, when you look at the stars in the heavens, when you look at the way the universe itself is displayed, as we sang this morning, when you see that, it screams Creator. And so for me, when I looked at the no Creator version of how everything got here versus the Creator version of how everything got here, Creator makes much more sense to me, because if I were to lay, let's say, okay, here's a watch, this will work. This is a gold Seiko watch that I wear that was my father's 15-year McDonald owner watch. When he died, I inherited his watch. So I wear this all the time to remind me of my dad. Now, if you came in and you saw this watch, which is a very nice, very pretty watch, has a gold M for McDonald's right on it. If you saw this watch and you said, where did you get that? And I said, it just sprang out of nowhere. It just sprang up out of nothing. I walked in one day, I looked at my kitchen table, and lo and behold, there was a watch there out of nowhere. You'd say, well, someone brought it to you. I said, no. No, it just showed up out of nowhere. You say, well, who made it? Does it have a maker on it? No, it just a bunch of elements just came together randomly. And there was an earthquake and some lightning and some magma and some ooze. And next thing you know, gold Seiko watch. You're all smiling at me because you understand the absurdity of the argument. But if I tried to make the same argument for the universe, which works as specifically and as minutely as this watch does. If I said, yes, the universe just came into being. There was just a bang, and then in a completely random fashion, everything came into a very orderly cosmic dimension. Planets are spinning in perfect orbit, and gravity works, so everything's settled in the right place, and then, boom, we're all here. It just happened. Well, that's the essential argument that we're asked to accept by the anti-creationists. I find it much more rational, much more logical, to conclude that this watch was made by someone, the same way that the universe was made by someone. So that's kind of the objective argument in favor of God exists, but there's also a subjective side to that argument. I am convinced God exists because subjectively in my own life, I have encountered evidence of God's existence. Now, I can't ask you to believe in God on the basis of my experience. That would be nothing more than Gnosticism if I said, you know, I have had an experience, therefore believe on the basis of my experience. As we're going to see today, Paul does not argue his experience. Paul argues the veracity of Christ and Christ's resurrection, and then asks people to go check it for themselves, prove it for yourself. But I am convinced that God exists. That was my starting place. Convinced that God exists, both objectively and subjectively. I really became convinced that God exists when I went through a period in my life where I was pretty much done with him. I just had it with the whole God thing. I'd had it with the whole ministry thing. I'd had it with the whole life thing. I just wanted to rebel. I just wanted to go be an angry, rebellious person. And so I tried as hard as I could to be as skeptical as I could. I wanted to not believe. I was determined to be done with it. And do you know who I kept arguing with?
God.
Now, when I kept going back and arguing with God, it occurred to me that I was arguing with the one who exists. I couldn't escape the fact that he existed in my own life, and I couldn't escape the fact that he had a hold on me. And ever since that period of my life, I have given up beating my head against the brick wall of God's existence, and I have just come to the reality that he is there, he is real, and he is in control. Which is very good to know, because every good thing that has happened to me in my life happened despite me. Every bad thing that happened in my life, I didn't see coming. I was too busy thinking everything was fine when everything went wrong. So therefore, since I know that I didn't see the bad stuff coming and I didn't bring on the good stuff, it happened despite me, then I can conclude that I am not in control. So I'm really grateful to know that someone is in control. Otherwise, my life would be pandemonium. There's my argument for God. The big overview for God. The second one is the Bible's true. Well, as I became a greater and greater student of the Bible, the scripture, unlike any other scripture of any other recognized, respected religion on the planet, the Bible does things, makes claims that no other religion makes, like it predicts the future. This past Wednesday night, we were talking from the book of Daniel again. And we were reading the predictions that Daniel made about kingdoms that were going to oppress Israel. And Daniel got it 100% correct. So much so that the critics have tried to discount the book of Daniel, have tried to late date Daniel to say that it was written after the fact, because they recognize that nobody could naturally be that specific about the future and be that right. But Daniel was. The Bible, unlike any other religious literature, includes prophecy. And prophecy is a really, really risky venture. Because when you prophesy stuff, people can check you. Only if you are completely confident that you're in control will you prophesy. And the Bible does it time and time and time again. And so far, the batting average for the Bible is 1,000. So far, the Bible hasn't missed. It keeps kicking out prophetic fulfillment. And as I argued Wednesday night, there's more on the way. And so this is a tremendous amount of evidence that the Bible is true. That's the objective argument for the Bible, that you can read the prophetic elements of the Bible, compare it to history, and see that the Bible is accurate. The Bible is true. The subjective part of the argument is that the Bible says things about what would happen to me if I ever became a Christian. And I, despite myself, have had those things happen to me. So the subjective argument is the Bible says that I would change. The Bible says that I would repent, that I would have faith in Christ. The Bible says that I would suppress the desires of my flesh, that I would give myself away for other people. I'm here to tell you, I'm here to testify to you that none of those qualities are mine instinctively. I'm not like that. If it comes down to who gets more, me or Tom, the answer is always me. In my way of thinking. If it's a question of, do you want to take some time and give yourself away to help some other people? My instinctive answer is no, no, no way. It's me. It's all me. It's all about me. I'm as egocentric as all of you are. That's how we are as humans. And yet I have become, despite myself, what the Bible said a Christian would become. And so subjectively, I argue the Bible's true. It's true objectively because it says things and those things occur. It's true subjectively because it talks about me and you. And the more we preach the scripture and the more time we spend in the scripture, the more the scripture proves itself by making people into the type of people the Bible says you would become. Got the argument? Now, for the last 4 weeks, we've been talking about... I don't know what just happened there. I think I just went through puberty. 4 weeks? For the last 4 weeks... We've been talking about the resurrection. This is our fourth week discussing the theology of the resurrection. Because all of the New Testament writers and the New Testament preachers put the resurrection at the very heart, the very core of the Christian argument. And that's what we've been looking at. We've been going book by book through the New Testament, looking at the arguments about the resurrection and for the resurrection. Paul places the resurrection at the very center of our Christian experience and says, if the resurrection is not true, then we of all people are most miserable because we're preaching a resurrection that didn't happen. And if the resurrection didn't happen, then we're still in our sins and we have to stand before God with no mediator, no blood, no atonement, no propitiation. If the resurrection didn't occur, the resurrection is the validation that God accepted all the work that Christ did on the cross. So it's mandatory that the resurrection occur. Now, I understand the arguments against Christianity. I comprehend them on a logical, rational level, because some of what Christianity says sounds really, really crazy. I know that. I know what we're going to read this morning from 1 Corinthians. You can turn there. 1 Corinthians 15 is where we're picking up this morning. I know that some of what we're going to read this morning sounds very wild to an atheist, to a skeptic, to a rationalist. It's interesting that the atheists don't like the terminology atheist anymore because they know that it has a lot of baggage with it. And they know that we still are a largely religious, at least largely Christian society here in America. And so they don't want to be looked down on, so they don't want to use the word atheist because it has that pejorative kind of baggage to it. So the new phrase is skeptic. You'll hear that a lot, the skeptic society or the rationalists, because it just seems rational to think about these things in a very scientific way. I argue that it is completely rational to take a close look at the Bible, look at the evidence the Bible presents to us, and then stand toe-to-toe with it and deal with it. I do not think it is rational to simply avoid the teaching that has been around for 2,000 years, that has affected societies, that brought about the Great Enlightenment, that brought about the Reformation. If you look at the way that history has been molded by the Bible, if you look at the fact that the first universities placed on American soil were planted by not just Christians, but Calvinistic Christians, if you recognize that the first schools for children used the Bible as a textbook, and that the reason to teach children to read was so that they could read the Bible for themselves. If you look at the influence that Christianity and the Bible have had on American history and world history, The rational response to that would be to take the time to read it and understand it and spend time understanding the influence it has had. Rationality is not ignore the evidence. Rationality is deal with the evidence. But far too often, what passes for supposed skeptical intellectualism these days is the equivalent of just putting your fingers in your ears and going, nom, 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 because you're just not going to listen. And you're not going to read and you're not going to pay attention. Now we're back to the Bible is true. Another evidence that the Bible is true is that the Bible also says that Christianity is a revealed religion, and therefore the Bible also accounts for people who don't believe. So when people come to me and say, I don't believe your Bible, and your Bible's not true, and Christianity's not true, I say, you want proof that the Bible's true? The Bible said you'd be like that. The Bible says you won't believe, and you don't. That's evidence that it's true, not evidence that it's false. If the Bible said everybody's going to believe in God, then atheism does in fact uproot the Bible. But if you have a Bible that says things like God will turn them over to a strong delusion so that they will believe the lie and be condemned. Well, when you got that kind of God writing that kind of Bible, then those people who don't believe the truth and do believe the lie and end up condemned are actually proving the validity of Scripture and of a God who sovereignly does whatever he wants to do. This is what is so difficult for the atheists and the skeptics to grasp, is that when they come to us and argue against the Scripture, the catch-22 for them is they are validating what we believe about the Scripture. And the more they argue against it, the more we go, yep, the Bible said you would do that. Because the Bible admits that even among Israel in the Old Testament, that if God did not place faith in their hearts, even the miracles that they saw were not enough to convince them. The folks, the skeptics, the rationalists, the atheists, start with the premise that miracles don't happen because miracles can't happen because they themselves have never witnessed a miracle. And the fact that the Bible records miracles makes it untrue from a rational standpoint, because you begin with the premise there are no miracles. Miracles don't happen because miracles can't happen because miracles never did happen. And if they never did happen, then they still don't happen. And if they still don't happen, then they can't happen. And they can't happen, and the Bible says they happen. So that makes the Bible untrue. You get the circular logic? They're ignoring the fact that Jesus said a wicked, adulterous generation requires a miracle to believe. They are demanding from the Bible the very thing that the Bible says it's not going to bother to do for you. You understand what I'm saying? Israel walked through the Red Sea. Now, get that in your head. Israel walked through the Red Sea. And they were guided by a pillar of fire and a pillar of smoke. And the pillar of fire lit their way during the night as they walked through the Red Sea. And the pillar of smoke clouded the Egyptian army to hold the Egyptian army up long enough for 1 million people to pass through the Red Sea. And then the pillar of smoke lifted so that the Egyptian army could go through the Red Sea behind the Israelites. And as they were going through, God knocked the wheels off their chariots. They ground to a halt and the water drowned them. That's what the Bible says. That's a pretty darn good miracle. Now, if the Bible was just made up by human beings, the rest of that story would be, and Israel never doubted again because they saw this unbelievable miracle from God. That first generation who experienced that all died in the wilderness for their unbelief. In other words, when the skeptic, when the rationalist, when the atheist says, I'll believe when I see a miracle, the Bible has already said, no, you won't. The Bible has already said, a miracle won't do it for you. The Bible has already responded to the cynic and has already said, unless God puts faith in you, a miraculous imputation of the Spirit of God, unless he does that, you will not, under any circumstances, believe, no matter how many miracles you might encounter. And so, this again proves that the Bible is true because it explains the world both the believing world and the unbelieving world, and it explains the two opposing worldviews, the way that the religious person, the believer, looks at the world, and the way that the unbeliever looks at the world. And the Bible says that both those worldviews are under the purview of an absolutely sovereign God. So don't let the skeptic get to you. Don't let the atheist get to you. Oh, I understand if you start with the premise of there are no miracles, I can understand why you'd get to 1 Corinthians 15 and say, okay, now we are definitely into whack city. Now I definitely know that Christianity is completely out there and there's just no way that anybody could believe this. I get it. I know why this is so hard for them to believe. But because I am convinced of point number 3, the absolute truth of the resurrection, on the basis of the reality of the resurrection of Christ, I am convinced that everything we're about to read is true. That was all introduction. You got the framework? Chapter 15, verse 1. We are talking about resurrection here. Anybody remember the word that I put up on the board 2 weeks ago? It's not anesthesia. And it's not Anastasia. It's not Anna Lucia. It's not onomatopoeia. You're very, very close. Anastasis. All right. Anastasis. It's a very simple Greek word. Stasis has to do with standing up. Anastasis means stand up again. It's the word that is translated resurrection throughout the Bible. I stressed a couple weeks ago, and I'm going to stress it again because we're going to, eventually this is going to become an important concept. It only really has one meaning. It means stand up again. It means resurrection. It means you were dead, physically dead. You were dead. And now you're alive again. It is the word that describes the current state of Jesus Christ. That he was dead. He was dead 3 days, 3 nights. He was dead. And then he came back to life. On the basis of the reality that Christ got up again, Paul says, you're getting up again. This is the great hope of the Christian faith. It is rooted and grounded in the reality that Christ got up again. And that if he got up again, you're getting up again. And I'm getting up again. And our hope is not in the grave. Our end, our finish, the end of our story is not in the tomb. The great news of Christianity is death as an enemy has been conquered by Christ. Therefore, death, the same way it couldn't hold Christ, can't hold Tommy. He's getting up again. This is tremendous news. It's tremendous news when you lose believing loved ones. Because we as Christians, when we bury our loved ones, if they are believers, we are able to say, rather than saying goodbye, we're able to say, see you soon. We'll be together again. This is the great hope of Christianity. Chapter 15, verse 1 starts, now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved. If you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. So what is the essence of the gospel? Paul just defined the gospel for us. The basic elements of the gospel are always the same. It's not Paul's experience. Paul had an unbelievable experience. Paul was riding on the Damascus Road, light from heaven, knocks him off a donkey. A voice from heaven says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Remarkable. But if Paul was going to argue his experience, he would have to say, now everybody get on a donkey and head for Damascus. And maybe while you're on the road, you'll have an experience like mine. This is why we can't preach our experience, because your experience and my experience may be very different. But the essential elements of the gospel do not change, regardless of your experience. And the elements are Christ died. And he died, as Paul said, for our sins. He was buried. The reason that's important is because we don't bury people unless we're convinced they're dead. And so you've got Roman centurions who know how to kill people who were convinced he was dead. And you have people who knew him, who loved him, who were there at the cross. Joseph of Arimathea, who took him down off the cross. You've got people who handled his body. They were convinced he was dead. And they buried him, put him in a tomb because he was actually dead. And then the claim that he rose again. He resurrected from the grave. Those are the three essential elements of the gospel. And without those, you are not preaching the gospel. Now, the reason that we don't hear a lot about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ in so much of modern evangelicalism is that the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ presupposes that you needed somebody to die and raise for you because you were sinful, because you were depraved, because you needed an intercessor, because you're not good, you're a sinner. And that message, you are a sinner, you are depraved, has been eliminated from so much of evangelicalism. Therefore, the essential elements of the gospel have been eliminated from evangelicalism. But Paul was not afraid to start right in with, I'm telling you this, this is of first importance. This is where it all starts. I delivered to you as of first importance what I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. Now, every time that Paul uses the phrase according to the scriptures, he means what we call the Old Testament. The New Testament hadn't been written yet, and as he was writing these letters to the church, he did not sit down and think, I need to write the New Testament. He was not writing the second half of our modern Bible. He was writing epistles to the churches. So when he says Christ died according to the scripture, he's saying this was already predicted. Remember what I talked about earlier? The Bible's true because prophecy works. Prophecy works because the future is definite. The future is only definite if a sovereign God is in control of the future. So Paul said, this is evidence of the truth of the Bible. It said he would die, and he did. But he doesn't stop there. He then says, and he rose again according to the scripture. In other words, in the Old Testament, in the Bible, in the extant scripture of Paul's time, it said Christ would die, he would bury, he would raise, and Christ did all of that. So he's laying his groundwork. Now someone's going to say, well, I'm not going to take your word for that, Paul. Paul's not asking anybody to take his word for it. Instead, he says, check it out for yourself. Verse 5, he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. And then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as it were, to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. Now, why did Paul take the time to list the people that he knew Jesus had appeared to? Yeah, he wants you to check. He says, I'm not the only one saying this. There are plenty of witnesses. Go check with the witnesses. Go ask them about it. Now, I don't know when the next time is we're ever going to be in 1 Corinthians 15, so I have to take a minute and point out a little freebie. I'm going to throw in a little freebie, a little eschatological freebie for you this morning, okay? That's right, I'm handing out eschatological freebies, come one, come all. You'll notice that Paul uses a very specific phrase here. He says he was seen, he was seen, he was seen. He was seen by Cephas and the 12, the 500. He was seen by James and all the apostles. And then look at the next phrase, and last of all, he was seen by me. In this same chapter, Paul is going to speak about a last trump. And he's going to say that the change, the instantaneous change that we're going to get to here this morning, that the instantaneous change happens at the last trump, which has caused people to go looking in their Bible for a last trumpet. And they go to the book of Revelation, and they find seven trumpets, and they say, now here's the last trumpet in the Bible, in the book of Revelation. Therefore, they then conclude, Christ's return and the trumpet and the resurrection and the rapture and all that occurs at that point in the book of Revelation, which they then argue means that the church goes through the tribulation on the planet, because after all, that's the last trump. And the argument goes like this. Last means last, and there can't be any other after last. Get the argument? Now, the problem with the argument is this. Paul just said he was seen last of all by me in the very same chapter. Last of all by me. That means nobody else ever gets to see Jesus because Paul saw him last of all. And last means last, and there can't be any more after last. The other problem with that argument is that Paul is writing somewhere in the 40 to 60 AD time period. And if he is referring to the seven trumpets in the book of Revelation when he writes to the church at Corinth, then he's making a reference to a book that wouldn't be written for another 30 years. So how is that helpful to the folks at Corinth? He's giving them a clue about a book that doesn't exist yet. When Paul uses the word last, he's using last in a series. He just said, he was seen, 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 last of all by me. The word last there is last in a series. When he brings up the last trump, it's the same phraseology. He's talking about last in a series. Therefore, you have to set the book of Revelation aside, which hadn't been written yet, and ask yourself, Paul being a Jew, what reference would he be making to trumpets in a series? The Feast of Trumpets is the only reference point Paul has for a series of trumpets that includes a long blast that is known as the last trumpet. That's your eschatological freebie for the morning. File that away in your head and use it when you're reading these things and trying to understand them. All right, we're back to the text. Verse 9, he says, "For I am the least of the apostles, who am not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am." Boy, anybody want to testify to that? "By the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove vain. But I labored even more than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach and so you believed." Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? He's dealing with the rationalists. He's dealing with the skeptics. He's dealing with the people who would argue there is no resurrection from the dead. Now, within the Jewish community, you had your Pharisees and you had your Sadducees. And the primary difference between Pharisees and Sadducees was that the Sadducees were the rationalists, were the skeptics. They denied the resurrection. They denied that there were angels. They denied an afterlife. They denied all that stuff that the Pharisees held to, which is why Paul would say that he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He believed all that stuff. So now he's making the argument, if Christ raised from the dead, how is it that some of you argue that there is no resurrection from the dead? Because if he raised, then that's proof positive that there is a resurrection from the dead. Now the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, talk about a resurrection at the end of time. At the end of the age, God is going to raise up out of the dust of the earth everybody for the great judgment. Jesus talked about it, the great white throne judgment, when all nations would be brought before him, and when he would judge the quick and the dead. And even when Jesus came to raise Lazarus from the dead, and he told Martha, "Your brother's going to live again," she said, "I know, he's going to raise up in the resurrection." So this was a very common notion, the resurrection. The Sadducees were against the resurrection. "No, that's miraculous, that can't happen." Paul's now arguing, but if Christ raised from the dead, then there is a resurrection. And every place else in the Bible that you see talk of resurrection, it is validated by the fact that Jesus stood up again, anastasis, resurrected. So Paul is basing the rest of his argument on the reality that Christ raised from the dead. Verse 13, if there is no resurrection from the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. That's logical. If there is no resurrection, if resurrection doesn't exist, then Jesus did not get up. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we witnessed against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. See the logical argument? If the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is worthless. And you are still in your sins. Because Christ wasn't raised. God didn't accept it. Christ died and he stayed dead, if that's the case. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. And you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. In other words, his argument is this. If in fact Christ died and stayed dead and stayed in the grave, then you have absolutely no hope. Because when you die and perish. You have to stand before God. Now notice that Paul doesn't even question the notion that God exists. God is a given in Paul's thinking. That's why I started with point number one. God exists. That's the first given you have to work your way through. That's the first fact you've got to settle. Paul already has that settled. God exists, but if Christ didn't raise and God exists, then you're going to be judged and you're going to perish. It's an absolute necessity that Christ got up out of the grave. Because if not, then whatever hope we had in Christ was only for this life, and that makes us, of all men, most miserable. Verse 20, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are dead, who are asleep. For since by a man came death, that's a reference to Adam, then by a man also came the resurrection from the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. Do I have to take the time to point out the way Paul uses the word pos? The way he uses all there? Is it worth pointing out that he always uses all in a collective sense? In other words, all men that are in Adam die. All men that are in Christ resurrect. We okay with that? Do we need to go through that again? Good. But, look at verse 23. But each in his own order. Now this is really helpful because now Paul's going to lay out an order and he's going to dip into eschatology again. Each in his own order. Christ is the first fruit. He had to resurrect first. He is the first fruit of all those that belong to God. Then after that, those who are Christ's at his coming. So when Christ comes back, all those that belong to him are coming up out of the grave. And that's the order of things. First Christ resurrected, then those that belong to Christ when he comes. Then comes the end. So whatever else we can say, we know for sure that we're going to resurrect before the end. Now he describes a bit of what the end looks like. Then comes the end when he delivers up the kingdom to God the Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and all power. So when Christ is coming, that means coming to earth. When he gets to earth, he's going to abolish all the kingdoms of the earth. Then he's going to establish the long-awaited kingdom, the thousand-year millennium. When he has established the kingdom and returned it to his Father, that's the end of everything. And before all that is the resurrection of those who belong to Christ. For he must reign, verse 25, he must reign, I believe that is a reigning on the earth, because the direct referent is him abolishing all rule and authority and power here on earth. He must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet, and the last enemy that will be abolished is death. I'm not going to get into the middle portion of this chapter because it gets real eschatological and we just don't have time. So skip down to verse 32. Now, if from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does that profit me? If the dead are not raised, then let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. That's sensible. I love how rational, how logical Paul is. That Paul said, look, if we only have hope in this life, and if you live your life and then you die, why are you thinking about God? Why are you spending any time at all thinking about spiritual things? Because the only thing you've got to look forward to is the grave. And then judgment. So live it up! You know, when I argue with atheists, rationalists, slash skeptics, One of the things that I argue with them about most frequently is the existence of societal morality. Atheism simply does not have any grounds to argue for morality. If we are, as Darwin posited, if we are just graduated animals, then we ought to act like animals. If we're no better than the monkeys, you know, when we see a monkey beat up on another monkey, we don't go, that is immoral, because we recognize that they're just animals. It's one of the great failings of Darwinistic theory that it can't explain the existence of morality. Why would morality have for some reason evolved in the human species when in fact lack of morality is better when it comes to survival of the fittest? I mean, after all, if I'm the fittest and I can beat you up with impunity and take all your food and stuff, that's better for me. And in Darwinistic theory, I would do whatever it takes to survive. But I wouldn't do that because it's moral. Now, where in the world would that have evolved from? Well, that's Paul's argument here. He's saying, if in fact all we have in this life is this life, then why are we dealing with things like morality and spirituality and ethics? Eat, drink, be merry, go nuts, because tomorrow we're dead. And that is the natural result of the lack of Christianity in a society. Take away Christianity, take away faith in God, take away the reality of something bigger than yourself, and people do not get better. People get worse. And so Paul admits that and says, look, if the resurrection isn't true, live it up, because that's all you got. But don't be deceived. Verse 33, bad company corrupts good morals. All right, all you teenagers, this would be a good place to apply that verse. Why do you think your parents every once in a while will say to you, I'm not sure about that kid. I'm not sure you should hang out with those people. I'm not real fond of the gang you're running around with. Your parents are saying that to you because they hate you and they don't want you to have any fun. Anna's agreeing. Yes. Your parents are just jealous that you're young and full of life. That's all it is. No, they're saying that because they love you enough and have been through enough in their own lives that they're concerned for your welfare. And even the Bible admits that when you run around with bad company, it corrupts good morals. You can't possibly live an ethical, moral life and run around with people who don't, because they will influence you. Anyway, Paul goes on and says, be sober-minded the way you ought to be. Stop sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. By the way, some have no knowledge of God. Some have no knowledge of God. There's the Bible talking about the atheists. Like I said earlier, some have no knowledge of God. So avoid those people. Don't run around with them. I speak this to your shame, that you would hang out with such folks. But someone will say, okay then, how are the dead raised? The rationalist shows up again. Okay, if people are coming up out of the grave, how? What do they look like? What's the body going to be like? How are they raised up out of the grave? And with what kind of body do they come? Now, Paul, who's very nice and very cooperative and who wants to understand and consider their argument and wants to make sure that he doesn't make any enemies and that he doesn't encounter any kind of friction with other people because he's very broad-minded, starts in by saying, you fool. Paul cuts right to the chase and says, you don't understand anything. That which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. Now he's talking to an agricultural society. They understand that in order to grow stuff, you have to plant seeds. The seed goes into the ground and it dies and it germinates, and then you get wheat and barley and hay and rice and all the stuff they would grow. And it has to die first. So he's saying, isn't that the way nature works? Doesn't agriculture tell you that that's the way it works? But look at this, verse 37. That which you sow, the seed, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or something else. We know that, right? If you plant a seed, it doesn't look like a flower. We get excited later when it becomes a flower. It comes up out of the ground, and then it springs open, and there's all these colors, and it looks nothing like what we planted. That's what Paul is arguing. So hold on to his argument. He's saying what you plant is different than what comes up. In other words, the body that we plant is not the body that's going to resurrect. But God, when he's talking about grain, verse 38 says, but God gives it a body just as he wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. In other words, if you plant wheat, you get wheat. If you plant petunias, you get petunias. Nobody ever planted tulips and got horseshoes. It just doesn't happen. Whatever kind of grain it is, it produces that kind of fruit. God gives it a body just as he wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. All flesh is not the same flesh. Now he's going to talk about animals in the animal world. But there is one flesh for men, and another for beasts, and another for birds, and another for fish. That's why Megan doesn't have scales. That's why Anna doesn't have feathers. That's why Tom doesn't have a tail. Because God designed it that way. Notice the anti-Darwinist argument here. That the Bible already says God designated for each kind of flesh the kind of covering it would have. God gives it a body just as he wished. Verse 40. Now there are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. The glory, or the essential makeup of one, the heavenly, is different than the essential makeup of the earthly. That's another. So you've got angels. They have a form. They're able to eat. They're able to walk on the planet and interact with people and talk. But they're not like us. Angels don't die. Angels aren't corrupted. We have fleshly corrupted bodies because we're earthly. There are heavenly bodies, there are earthly bodies. Verse 41, there is also the glory, or the essential essence, of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for stars differ from star in glory. In other words, Paul is now saying God did all that. Remember my first point? The universe argues for God. Paul is arguing here that when you look at the fact that there are different stars and different brightness and different size and different rotations and different orbits and different... He says God assigned every one of those. And he did it on purpose. They're all different. They're all different. Then verse 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. Now we understand what he's getting at. Everything he's been saying, he's been building up to this point. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body. When Christ died, he died in a body that could die. Otherwise, he wouldn't have died. When he raised again, he raised never to die again. The body that he now carried with him to heaven, that sits at the right hand of God, is an imperishable body. Therefore, we are promised an imperishable body. We are promised a body that will not decay, that will not corrupt, that will not hurt, that will not get sick, that will never die. I want this body. Not this body. Not this body. I want the uncorruptible, unsick, always healthy body. The resurrection of the dead is like this. It's sown a perishable body, and it's raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So also it is written. Now he reaches all the way back to Genesis and says, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. He wasn't just a physical body, but also a living soul when God breathed into him. And the last Adam, that's Christ, became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual, this is important, however, the spiritual is not first. First Adam was made physical, then God breathed spirit into him. So Paul's argument is, it's not the spiritual that comes first, it's the physical that comes first. And his argument is, that's why we all live first physically on the planet. And then we will graduate to the spiritual. That's always been God's design, according to Paul's argument. The spiritual is not first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. Verse 47, the first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy. That's us, that's you and me. And as is the heavenly, so also are those that are heavenly. And just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now. Verse 50. Now. In other words, everything Paul said up until that moment, all introduction. I'm very Pauline. This is what he was driving at. This is what I've been driving at. Everything I've said this morning is to drive you to this. Listen to this. This is the unbelievable hope and promise that the resurrection of Christ provides for us. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. There you go. Flesh and blood can't inherit the kingdom of God. So something has to change. We have to be changed. An essential, elemental change has to happen, or we cannot stand before God. Nor does the perishable, that's us, inherit the imperishable. That's everything that is spiritual and heavenly. So behold, I tell you a mystery. Our English word mystery is a transliteration of the Greek word mysterion. It simply means a previously unrevealed truth. Paul says, I'm now going to tell you something that no one has understood up until the time that Paul revealed it. Paul is now revealing to the Corinthians and to the church at large a fact that people didn't understand until this. And here it is. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all die, but we shall all be changed. Okay, this is really great. Hold on to this. For in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, Rachel, how fast does an eye twinkle? Just like that. In fact, a finger snaps too long for it. If you're looking at somebody and light glints off their eye for a moment, you get that little twinkle in their eye, that's how quickly Paul said this is going to occur. And he's trying to find something, trying to think of something he could relate it to say how quickly, how instantaneously this is going to happen. In the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and when this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now do you see why it was so important that Christ took the law out of the way, nailing it to his tree, fully took it out of the way? Because that was what gave sin its power over us. Not only did he die to pay for our sin, but then he took away the law that would have convicted us, fully, utterly redeeming us. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be like this. Okay, I'm going to close with that in just a minute. I'll be done in 5 minutes, I promise. I'll be done in 10 minutes, I promise. 15 at the outmost. Here's the point. One of the most amazing things I ever heard or read in my life, one of the most astounding things I ever heard in my life, was the first time I heard the promise that Christians, living, alive, walking on the planet, Christians would be instantaneously changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, and that it would happen in such a way that we, mortals, would become immortal. That we, perishable, instantaneously become imperishable. That we, imperfect, instantly become perfect. That we, dying, instantly step into eternal life. Automatically, instantly. At the moment that Christ returns to the planet, it's done. It's done, done. The clock is ticking, he's on a calendar, and he knows exactly when he's going to be back. And the fact that there are still some of his people alive and living isn't going to stop him from coming back. And the fact that 2,000 years of his people have died isn't going to stop him from coming back. And when he comes back, the graves are going to be open and those people are going to be raised perfectly. And when they are raised perfectly, we are changed to perfection. And then we and they rise to meet the Lord in the air. Okay, that is the wildest thing I've ever heard in my life. That is the stuff of science fiction. That is right up there with UFOs, as far as I'm concerned. It's just wild. The first time I read it and really thought about it, I imagined it. And said, I can't imagine, driving in my car, walking down the street, something, and then suddenly, bang, I'm perfect. And the pain stops, and death can't get me, and I am immortal. It's just the wildest thing I'd ever read. I think that's one of the most astounding passages anywhere in the Bible. And there is no way I could believe it, because I'm just too skeptical, and I'm just too rational to buy into something that wild. If it weren't for I settled point three. The resurrection occurred. If the resurrection of Christ occurred, then I can believe all the rest of it. If I am convinced that Christ got up out of the grave, then I can be convinced that people are going to be instantaneously changed. If I am still alive and remaining when Christ comes back, then bang, you're going to see the perfect version of Jim. The good news is, I'll get to see the perfect version of you. And we will all collectively rise to meet the Lord in the air. If you find out tomorrow that Jim got hit by a truck and that he's dead and the funeral's next Thursday, come to the funeral, but don't weep for me because I'm coming back. It's just going to be a short period of time where we're all going to rise up together and go meet the Lord in the air, and I'll look for you around the throne because I'm not staying in that grave. That's the promise that Christianity gives, and I could only believe that promise if I believed in the resurrection. And once I settled the resurrection, that settled the rest of it for me. Now, knowing that, here goes Paul with his indicative imperative again. Knowing that that's our future, knowing that that's where we're headed, knowing that that's our promise and that it's based on the reality of history, that it's based on the fact, the provable fact that Christ got up out of the grave. Knowing that, what kind of people should we be? Paul says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be like this. Be steadfast. Be unmovable. In other words, when the skeptics come, when the atheists come, when the rationalists come to argue with you, be steadfast, be unmovable. You know something they don't know. It's been revealed to you and it hasn't been revealed to them. And they're arguing because the Bible said they would argue. Therefore, you plant your feet, don't move, be steadfast, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain. We act the way we act, we work the way we work, we live the way we live because we know we're getting up again. We know that we're going to stand before the Lord and we want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Therefore, we do plant our feet. Therefore, we are steadfast and unmovable. And when the skeptic argues and says, oh, you Bible believers, oh, you Christians, you just closed your mind. That's all that happened. You're just closed-minded and you refuse to consider anything else. That's not me. I considered every other option I could possibly find. I read as much other religious literature as I could put my hands on. I chased esoteric things in my early 20s that would make your toes curl if I told you where I've been and the things I've done. I went as far out there as I could think to go out there because I was determined to discover for myself the truth of this thing. I'm standing up here now, closing in on 55, telling you that I am absolutely convinced of three things. God exists. The Bible's true. The resurrection actually happened. Therefore, that colors the whole rest of my life. The way I live, the way I walk, the things I do, the way I treat people is all predicated on those three facts.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.